Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at, we're going to be beginning verse 16. And we're going to go through actually just verse 25 this morning. You'll hear the word of the Lord. This is found on page 814 in the Pew Bible. Sorry, 815. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. I use a budget program for my monthly budget. And it's kind of like, it's an electronic version of the envelopes system. And so you have this, you have this much money in your checking account, and then you drag it over to food, and you have less money available. Even though it's in the account, it's less money available. And then you go down to the mortgage, and you're like, oh, there's a lot less available. And then you go down, you're like, oh, does these memberships really cost this much? Yes, they do. And then you keep going through, and all of a sudden you have $0 available, even though you have so much money in the bank. And it's frustrating because you do all that and then all you realize, oh, I didn't have as much money as I thought because I've committed all these things to these places. And so now I have this other thing I want to do. So if I'm going to do that, then I'm going to have to free up some money somewhere else. I'm going to have to give up something. Because one of the hardest things about life is reality, right? That we have limits. That we're limited in our time, in our ability, and in our resources, which means that if we make one decision, it always comes at a cost. It comes at a cost of some sort. It's a cost of our time. It's a cost of opportunity. It's a cost of our mental or physical or emotional energy. It's a cost of money. It's just if I buy this car, then I can't take that money that I spent on the car and do it somewhere else. If I agree to have this meeting and I go meet that person, I can't use that time somewhere else because there's nothing right or wrong about this. It's just the fact that it's accepting the fact that we're not unlimited. We have limits. And so we recognize that, and so Jesus, when he famously says, whoever is to follow me must count the cost, we recognize that Jesus is operating within the real world. There is a cost to following Jesus, because we cannot serve God and someone else or something else. We cannot make Jesus and the mission our top priority and something else our top priority, or else we have competing priorities. Yet despite that reality and despite the fact that most Christians would admit this is true, and both biblically and logically, far too often we don't count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. And so we've been in this series for talking about mission and missions. And it would be truly naive for us to get all excited about the mission, all excited about what God is calling us to do as a church, and not count the cost, to not truly consider what it actually may cost us, what it may cost me personally, individually, tangibly, in my time and in my resources. But we must. So how do we count the cost? How do we calculate this? Well, Jesus tells us in this passage that the first thing we have to do in view of the mission, in order to count the cost, the first step is simply we must face reality. The fact that, and the reality that we are in a, not just that we have limitations, but we live in a fallen world. Paul says in Romans 1 that people, humanity, mankind has exchanged the truth of God for a lie in order to serve their own idolatrous interests. They don't serve the creator, they serve the creature. And that's true for all of us because all of us were born in sin and brokenness. Now Christians have been redeemed from the dominion of sin, from the power, from sin as our ruler, but we haven't been freed from its presence. And the world we live in has not been freed from either the dominion or the presence of sin. And so what this means is that we have to face the reality of our situation. And verse 16 just tells us right out the bat what Jesus said. He says, look, you are not in friendly territory. He says in verse 16 that he sends his people out as sheep among wolves. That means that he's sending out his people as those who are very vulnerable to attack amidst those who are very good at attacking sheep, who are designed to attack sheep. They're sheep-killing machines, right? And now, in trying to figure out how Jesus is applying this, some have said, well, all unbelievers are classified in this category of wolves, and that may be true in the broadest sense, but I agree with Calvin and other commentators who would say that this is specifically referring to those, what Calvin calls those enraged enemies of the gospel, those who would intentionally seek to destroy the church, to attack the church, to silence the witness of grace. That is, because of the fall, the gospel, the church, and Christ has enemies. And what this means is that when you insert that gospel light into the darkness will be dispelled progressively, as is happening, as the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven, is breaking in. Yet at the same time, it means that is going to, it is actually going to erupt a kind of, it's going to bring about a kind of disorder amongst the world. Because that's what Jesus says. He says later on in this chapter, I did not come to bring peace, but the sword. There is actually a disruption, a breakdown of three relationships that Jesus describes in this passage. And so in verse 17, he describes that a resulting, because of the inbreaking of the gospel, that there is a disorder within our culture. So remember, when Jesus is saying they're going to turn you over to the authorities, to the Roman authorities, this is a Jewish man talking to Jews about Jews. And so for him to say that your own people are going to turn you over to these pagan oppressors, they're going to willingly do it. They're going to betray you. That's the same word that's translated as betray. They're going to betray you over to these guys. It is an act of cultural betrayal. And so he says, look, there's going to be, the gospel is going to cause a breakdown in culture. Also, verse 18, there's going to be even a disorder within our governing authorities, because authorities, we learn elsewhere in Scripture, the authorities have been instituted by God's general providence, his general benevolence to mankind, as in order to restrain evil and to promote human flourishing. That's what God has put these authorities into place. They do not bear the sword for nothing. And so, and the scripture says, and so, but Jesus says that Christians will be delivered over to the councils and the synagogues, which were Jewish, to be flogged. Then he says Christians will also be brought before these pagan governors and kings. And if you're on trial before that high level, your life is on the line. It's not a misdemeanor here. This is for a capital crime. Your life hangs in the balance. If you're before Caesar, or before Pontius Pilate, or before a governor. And so they're going to be put on trial. And if you want to see what this looks like, read the book of Acts, chapters 21 through 28. Paul goes through all of that. And so the problem is that these authorities are actually put in place to provide safeguards against evil. Because the gospel comes in, is dispelling the darkness, there's a disorder that results not because of the goodness of the gospel, but because of sin, in which the authorities no longer protect people, but they actually persecute God's people. They commit crimes and evil against God's people. And then verse 21 says, there will be disorder even amongst the family. There'll be a breakdown within the family. This is some of the most shocking language that Jesus uses here, where he says the gospel introduced disorder in the family so that brother will deliver brother to death, a father will turn on his own child, and children will give up their own parents to be put to death. This is for the sake of Christ, for following Jesus. That is, the light of Christ will bring about a life and death rift within the family. Usually not how the gospel is advertised in our own day. Usually it's like, come to Jesus and he'll fix all your family problems. And Jesus goes, come to me and I'm going to make things go bad in your family. Right? It's going to happen because of the gospel dispelling the darkness, and the darkness hates the light. In short, Jesus says in verse 22, you will be hated. You will be hated by your culture. You'll be hated by the authorities. You'll be hated even by your own family, even up to the point of death. And we see this in a very literal sense in those days where, in our own days, where there's countries that persecute Christians, where families, where fathers will put out hits on their own children because they follow Christ, where children will put up hits on their own parents and give them up because they follow Christ. And we even see this, even to a smaller degree, in our own country as the culture grows more and more hostile towards Christianity and towards those who follow Christ. But there's a reason. In this passage that Jesus tells us, there's really two reasons, but they're all part and parcel of one reason. And so we see if you look at verses 18 and 20, you see essentially what we can call simply the reason is the sovereignty of God. Why this is so? Because verse 18 and 20 teach us that betrayal has a purpose for Christians are going to be brought before those who hate them. Before the synagogues, before these councils, before these governors, before these authorities, to give an account for their beliefs, and in doing so, they will actually be a testimony to their betrayers, to the authorities, and to the nations about Christ. And so that is, God is going to use even his enemies and the enemies of his people as unwitting pawns in the spreading of the message of the gospel. I've been listening to somebody's been setting the Psalms to new music, and it's really, really neat. And it's just, but so I've been listening, dwelling in Psalm 2 a lot, where it says, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kingdoms of earth gather together against the Lord and his Messiah." And they want to expunge the word of God from the earth. They want to undo everything that God is doing. And what's God's response? It says, he just laughs. Because he's sovereign. And he will even use his enemies to accomplish his glorious purposes. We find out in verse 18 and 22 that generally God's sovereignty, but specifically the reason God's people are persecuted, the reason God's people go through all this is because people hate Jesus. Just what it comes down to. Verse 18 and verse, he says, Christians will be turned over, they'll be delivered over, betrayed because of Jesus. Verse 22, he says, they will hate you on account of my name, on account of me. And then verses 24 and 25, he explains the principle about why this is so. Because Jesus says, look, a disciple is not greater than his teacher, nor is a slave greater than his master, but rather he becomes like his teacher. And it's really important how Jesus applies this principle, because he says that if they, and this is drawing on an actual incident where this happens, where they called Jesus Beelzebul, they called him the devil, and which is they, the Jewish leaders. But if unbelievers have called the master of the house the devil, how much more will they do the same to those who belong to his household? If they called your dad nasty names, how much more will they despise you, his children? We know this from the playground, right? There's a few key assumptions here, though. It assumes that the disciple is becoming like his master, which means that the disciple is learning from his master, that he's applying what he has been taught in such a way that by the manner of his speaking and living, he is being identified with his teacher and master, who is Christ. And so this doesn't mean that I'm being persecuted because I took all my personal opinions and preferences and slapped the name Christian on them because they're mine. And I'm a Christian, so therefore God believes everything I believe. No, it means that my beliefs and the principles by which I live my life are biblical. They are derived from Scripture. The non-negotiable stuff of my life must be biblical if I am a faithful, consistent Christian. Because if it's not biblical, if it's not understood by a good and necessary consequence of Scripture, then it's negotiable. I don't care how much you love that movie. I don't have to see it, right? It is not a biblical requirement. What is biblically required? That is the question. And this also assumes that you and I are not merely taking the name Christian on our lips because we prayed a prayer once back when, or because we go to church, but that our words and actions are unified in a gospel integrity that identifies us with Christ. Not perfectly, I understand that. But it's like my campus minister asked me in college, could you, in a court of law, would you be convicted of being a Christian apart from where you go to church for 1 hour a week? It's a fair question. And Jesus says that if that's you, then you will be hated by the world because the world hates Jesus. Now, very few people I know that aren't Christians would say they hate Jesus, okay? Because that just sounds mean. If the ones that say it are just trying to, you know, they're just trying to make you mad. But that's usually because they've constructed a Jesus of their own imagination. Because as soon as we go to the Scriptures, as soon as we say, well, here's Jesus, and they go, oh, no, that's not my Jesus. That's not the Jesus that I believe in, or at least that's not the part of the Bible that I believe about Jesus from. Is to reject Jesus. And Jesus says that is to hate him. I mean, I don't, what else can it be? If we say, if we say to someone, say to your spouse, you know, I love you, but I reject about half of you. Marriage ain't gonna last long. And if Jesus is rejected by the world, then so his own people will also be rejected by the world. It's the consistent testimony given to us here by the Savior, also given to us by the apostles, it's given to us by the history of the church. Those who hate Christ will hate his church. It should not surprise us. It applies to us even here in Meridian, in Bailey, Mississippi. It applies. And so if you are a Christian, then the gospel is going to put you at odds with your culture, whether it is a rank, liberal, secularist culture, or whether it is a conservative, secularist culture. We will be put at odds. There are times when we are going to be pushing back against our culture. And it will push against us. The gospel will put us at odds with our governing authorities. You know, it's funny, they were doing polls and said everyone, you know, everyone's dissatisfied with the current government, with politicians, all that. Everyone's dissatisfied with that. But they did a poll and they're like, yes, I'm not happy with anyone's politician except mine. And those who are doing the studies that say, and that's actually the problem. Because everyone thinks that and they keep voting for their guy. And everyone else is the problem. But the gospel is also going to put us at odds even within our own family. Now, this is not absolutely true for every Christian to the nth degree. That is, that if you say, you're not a Christian unless your father's tried to kill you. Like, that's not what it's saying. But it's saying that Christians will experience, at least to some degree, what Jesus describes here, including even up to the point of death, even up to the point of the extreme. Because the worst thing eventually that someone can do to you is they can not like you, they can revile you, they can mock you, they can hurt you, they can take your stuff, they can hurt your family. But at the end of the day, the last thing they can do to you is to take your life. And so this is essentially not just saying either they take your life or it's not persecution or opposition. It's saying everything and anything leading up to that is included. And so if that's the situation that we're in, well, then we need to ask ourselves, well, what's our response? We're facing the reality, we're seeing the situation, so how do we respond? Well, in verse 16, Jesus tells us we respond, first of all, by becoming wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, serpents were considered wise and crafty in those days, and doves were considered pretty, best way to put it, not in a negative way, but simple-minded. They weren't complicated creatures, we'll say. But someone might be like, well, I read Genesis 3. Isn't the serpent the devil? You know, it's like, well, Jesus isn't telling you to be the devil, all right? Jesus is not commending us the way of Satan. He's also not encouraging us to engage in sinful deception. But what he's telling us to do is to become clever and innocent. That is, remember, he said, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. You know what that means? Be careful. You're going to have to think carefully. You're going to have to be very clever, but you're going to have to combine that cleverness with innocence. Because the devil may be clever, but he is not innocent. And so that's why he says in verse 22 that if someone is going to kill you, if someone's going to persecute you in one town, get out of there. Go to another town. You know, we have these stories of these martyrs who bravely went and they faced their executors and they walked into it. And we almost can get on the idea that, oh, well, that's what you have to do every time. But that's not the truth of Scripture. Read the life of Jesus. There were times when they were going to stone Jesus and he was like, whoop, I'm out. You know, and like he got out of there. All right? Paul did the same thing. The apostles did the same thing. Martin Luther was hidden away because the Catholic Church was trying to kill him. John Calvin, he got out of France, and he never went back to his homeland. He spent his entire pastoral ministry in Switzerland. So we're not called to naively and needlessly enter into death, but there does come a time when we do have to make a stand. That is true, because Jesus did go to the cross. All the apostles were martyred for the faith, except for John, who was exiled. So when do we run, when do we stand? Well, I would suggest a rule. If your life is being clearly threatened, run. If you can't run, stand. You'll know when. It'll be pretty clear. The decision will be made for you. The second thing we become clever and innocent. But we also, in verse 19 through 20, we trust the Holy Spirit to speak through us. Jesus says that we don't need to be anxious. Don't be anxious. In fact, it's a command, don't be anxious, when we must speak and defend ourselves, because the Spirit of God will speak through us. Now this verse has been a great relief for all those who have had to stand and give an account before the authorities, before their persecutors of Christ. Incredibly comforting words. And they should be comforting to us as well. There's a couple of things here. This is when he says the Holy Spirit speaking through you, well, he's not talking about inspired Scripture, right? So what that means is that the speech that I'm going to be giving before this person, before this authority, it's going to sound like my speech. My brain's going to be all over the place. So I'm going to be doing, you know, it's not going to be like I'm going to just in a trance, I'm going to say these words. Rather, God is going to work through my words. He's going to use my words as garbled, and as much as I'd be maybe kicking myself afterwards, he's going to use those for his purposes to spread his message. And some have taken this verse to mean that you don't need to prepare or think about what you want to say. That's not what it says. It doesn't say don't think about it. It doesn't say don't prepare what you might say. It says don't be anxious about what you will say. And also, do not trust in your preparation. Trust in the Holy Spirit. Prepare. I mean, this is the hope of the preacher, by the way. If I came up here and was like, well, I am trusting in my preparation for today, then y'all can just leave because it's going to go bad, right? It's pointless. Okay, I spend anywhere from 20 to 25 hours a week preparing two sermons. But there are times when I don't have time to prepare a sermon, where I've got to preach in an hour, or I've got to preach in a couple of days, or the week has been insane, and I don't have the time, adequate time to prepare. So whether I've prepared or I haven't prepared, when I come up here, what I'm praying right there is what I learned from Charles Spurgeon, who said when he was mounting the steps to the pulpit, he'd be preaching. He read all week long, and what is he saying? He's going up the steps. He's going, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I've been called to this. If you have to give an account, if your boss calls you in, if someone at school just says, what's wrong with you? And you've got to give an account, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Prepare for me, he's going to speak through me. Speak with boldness, speak with confidence, speak with all the use all the preparation you have, whether it's all or none. But trust in the Holy Spirit. And this is like, it's so great. I mean, think about that. I was just thinking about this. The Holy Spirit's going to speak through you. Pressure's off. Don't worry about it. Just speak. You are free to speak. That's awesome. We don't have to be afraid. Finally, our third response is we endure to the end. verses 22 to 23. It's interesting because verse 22 is often, it says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And it's often interpreted in a very negative light, like as if Jesus is threatening the disciples. If you don't make it, you're done. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Now, there is a necessary nuance to the preservation and perseverance of the saints, okay? But that's not what Jesus is speaking about right here, necessarily. He is offering hope. He is offering an incentive, a promise to those who find themselves in the unimaginable position where their life is going to be taken from them. And he says, look, if you remain faithful, then you will be saved. It's a promise for those who are about to lose their possessions. They're about to lose their livelihood. They're about to lose their lives. Because what is being told to me in that moment, if I'm under threat, is that Jesus is not worth giving up my stuff or my life for. And so if you're going to, you know, as the persecutor says, you know, if you're going to endure in this Jesus nonsense, then you're going to lose your job. You're going to lose your comfort. You're going to lose your family. You're going to lose your life. And Jesus is saying, when they say that, don't you believe them. Because if you will endure, if you will give this up, if you will endure this loss, if you will endure the loss of all things, you will gain everything. Remember, he is talking to men who will later be killed for the faith, who will stand before the executioner. He's preparing them for that moment. And he is preparing us because he wants us to be ready to endure hardship, to endure oppression, to endure persecution. He wants us to be ready to pay the cost of being a follower of Christ. It's a recorded fact that the British were not ready for World War II. The military wasn't built up. The nation was not producing the necessary equipment, soldiers, planes, rations. They weren't ready. And so when they were confronted with this well-organized Nazi Germany, England was just unprepared. And they're scrambling to catch up. America was unprepared. We didn't get involved till years into, even when after Pearl Harbor, we were not ready. It took us years to build up so we could actually go over and help. I remember I was depressed reading it. And the reason was understandable. Everyone had just come out of World War I a generation earlier. They said there's no way anyone would be foolhardy enough, be dumb enough to do that again. As the Nazi regime kept getting stronger, they kept giving and conceding and saying, no, we're not going to build up, we're not going to build up, we're not going to build up. Even though there's signs of war there, we're going to ignore them. We're going to ignore it. And then Nazi Germany was knocking on their doorstep and they said, no, now we need to go to war. And they paid. They paid for it dearly. And so did we. And one of the few who was sounding the alarm the entire time was a man by the name of Winston Churchill. And he basically summed up the problem as this. The problem was that everyone was living as if it was a time of peace in a time of war. I'm not encouraging us to think that we're in some physical war with unbelievers, because that's not true. We are in a spiritual war. And our battle is spiritual. Our weapon is the gospel. I'm not saying there's no place for rest or recreation or enjoyment of God's creation, that we have to adopt this complete, you know, bare essentials wartime mentality. That is not what I'm advocating. But what I am saying is that we do need to wake up to the reality of our situation. We do not live in friendly territory. We are at war against the kingdom of Satan. We need to trust as we go through the work of the mission, that the Spirit is going to work through us, That we need to engage with everything, with outsiders, with the outside world, the world in which we live, with the wisdom of the serpent and the innocence of the dove. And we need to endure to the end, trusting that God is sovereignly using the suffering of his people as a testimony to the nations about his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And so if we're going to be faithful to the mission that Christ has given to his church, then we must be prepared to pay the cost, which includes the financial support of the work of the church and the work of missions. It includes enduring opposition and persecution. And we must be prepared to give even up to our very lives for the sake of Christ. Because Jesus is worth it. Because the kingdom is worth it. Because Jesus paid the cost for us to redeem us and to bring us to himself. And we're not trying to buy back our salvation, not trying to pay it back, but rather we pay the cost as followers of Christ, whose Savior, who has gone before us, has walked in our shoes, and has secured for us our eternal hope and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us in Christ, that you have called us to the mission, that you have made us a part of it, that your light is going forward in all the earth, dispelling the darkness in the hearts of men. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to use our church to do this, that you would use us, Father, that we would take hold of you in prayer, that we would wield the sword of the word. We wield it upon the sin that is even still within us in our own hearts. And that we would endure in faith, resting in your spirit for the glory of Christ. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.